I don't know a lot of you, but I know the Lord knows you, and He's given us His word for each of us to enjoy as believers if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And this evening, I want to be talking about how to correctly respond to trials. This message was born in my heart many years ago as I put this together, but the Lord really pulled it together within this last year, especially as my wife has been battling stage 3 breast cancer. She just got done with her treatment middle of last April, or this last April. But I know many of you have been praying for her. Her name is Julie Thorson. I might actually have her stand up. Julie, could you stand up to put a face to this famous woman? She doesn't look quite the way she did about 2 years ago. Now she has curly hair, but 6 months ago I had more hair than her. So, like Pastor said, we go way back. Sean and I, 1983. He asked me if I wanted to go to Kenwood Bible Church, and I had been hopping around to different churches thinking it was a church problem when it was really a salvation problem. And my first question to him was, are they dispensational? And Sean's response is, I have no idea what that means. But I said, do they speak in tongues? And he said, no. And I said, okay, I'll try it. So in God's marvelous providence, He used Sean to be the person for me to hear the gospel and hear that through Dennis Roxer. And in 1983, I came to know the Lord. When I told my wife I got saved, she thought I was nuts because she said, you already are saved. And I said, no, now I know I really am saved because it's not based on what I do. It's based on what Christ did alone. And fortunately, she came to know the Lord about a month later, which is kind of ironic because she's a lot smarter than I am. So I got it before she did. But God is faithful. God is good. But tonight, we're going to be talking about how to respond to trials. Before we do that, though, I would like to open up with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this evening, for the opportunity to open up your word. We thank you that your word is living and it's powerful, and it's able to show us what we need to see. Some things we don't want to see, but you and your grace show it to us. And so we pray as we look at your word tonight that we might let it have an impact on our thinking and prod and poke us on those things where we need to grow. And for those that may not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, may they see that He truly is the solution to every need and question that we have. And He not only created us physically, but He also wants to create a new man in us as we respond to the gospel and are born again spiritually as well. So we pray that you direct to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I can tell I'm going to have a little bit of problem here because I like to kind of stand in front of the audience, but I either standing on this side or I'm standing on this side. So I'm going to have to kind of go back and forth. So I like to walk around the stage quite a bit. So as we begin, we're going to talk about how to respond to trials, but I got to figure out how this... there we go. This will be taking a look at today with James in the Marks of a Mature Believer. Before we begin, though, I always like to start out with a little question here. And does anybody know who this man is? Well, if I tell you his name is Bob Bowman, does that help you all? Does anybody know who Bob Bowman is? Got a real good group here. That's okay. I didn't know who he was either. You might not know who he is, but this particular man met someone when he was 11 years old. And he saw great potential in him, and he invested in him a lot. And because of that, you know who he trained. Yeah, Michael Phelps. He's Michael Phelps' coach. And now, let me ask this question. Is there anyone in this room does everybody know who Michael Phelps is? Or could I put it the other way? Does anybody not know who he is? Wow, well, I've never seen that before, but you know, there's a first for everything. Okay, Michael Phelps is a Olympian. There we go. He actually has more gold medals than anyone else. He's in the Guinness World Book of Records, has 20 records as an athlete, more than any other athlete. He was a Sportsman of the Year, and I don't know what year that was, probably 2016. Tremendous. You need to Google him, okay? He's got more records than any of us. But the reason I bring this up is because Michael Phelps wouldn't be who he is if it wasn't for Bob Bowman. Bob Bowman saw a lot of potential in him, and yet he had to put him through many, many difficult trials and training and coaching and investing in him to become a major Olympian. See, Michael Phelps had great potential, and many of us as believers, when we first get saved, we have great potential. But the Lord has to put us through trials and difficulties for us to grow and to strengthen us and to have endurance and to become what the Lord wants us to be. You know, I was thinking about the idea. We were talking to someone at one of the county fairs, Washington County Fair down in the Twin Cities, and somehow the question came up about predestination. And you know, when the Bible talks about predestination, it doesn't talk about first tense. It's talking about our walk as believers. God has predestined. He has determined beforehand to conform us to the image of Christ. And the way he's going to do that is through various trials. Now, that's not the way we like to grow, but that's probably the way we do grow the best. Just like athletes have to do strength training and endurance. You know, you don't run a half marathon like you did without practicing. You know, you have to practice to build up to that. Well, that's what we're going to talk about tonight is just what does God want to do in and through us as we grow. So as we look at James chapter 1 verses 1 through 12, we're going to take a look at this portion. So why don't you open up your Bibles now to, if you will, to James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Now, as we read this, I must confess I probably will only get to verse 8 tonight, but because that's really the heart of what we're going to be talking about. James 1, 1 through 12. So I will read this out loud, and you can look along as we go through this. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower fails, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so before we begin with the book of James and looking at it, I want to just give you a really quick high-level bird's eye view, or as people would say it now, a drone's eye view of the book of James. James really is talking about the marks of a mature believer within this book. In his first chapter, he will be talking about his will is directed by God's word. Second chapter deals with his works, which are wrought by love, and how God wants to work in and through us to mature us through our works and through our words in chapter 3. And then he wants us to wisely withdraw from worldliness in chapter 4. And then the fifth chapter we will not look at, but if you want to take a look at it on your own, it's talking about waiting for your true wealth. So James is writing to believers for the purpose of challenging them to go on to maturity in their walk. Maturity in our walk as believers requires two things. It requires time, and it requires experience. And just as healthy parents want their children to grow up, so our Heavenly Father wants us to grow up and mature and be responsible adults as well. As we grow up in our relationship, as we get to know Him more and more throughout time. So James is going to be revealing in this book, and in this particular portion we're dealing with today, of how spiritual maturity is brought about through a proper response to the practical day-to-day events that each of us happen to us in each of our lives. So, first of all, with the author, I'm going to go through this high level here. Who is James? James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when we think about it, we know who Peter is. We know, I took two words to try to summarize. How can we explain, what do we know about Peter and each of these individuals? And Peter talks about comfort and hope in his first and second epistle because he learned that he needed a lot of comfort. And he was pretty hopeless apart from the Lord because he really messed things up a lot, didn't he? But the Lord taught him that he needed to find his hope in Jesus Christ. So we know about Peter. We know about Paul. We've learned a lot of things here, I'm sure, through Pastor Sean about the doctrines, the important doctrines that Paul taught, the doctrines of eternal security, the doctrines of seeing the distinctions between law and grace, and dispensations. You've learned from Pastor Sean, I'm sure, different truths like that. And he really expounds on grace, doesn't he? And we understand John 3:16, he talks a lot about love, and then his first, second, and third epistles, he talks a lot about abiding and fellowship with him. But what about this guy named James? Well, James really is talking about faith and practice, and it's putting feet on what you know, and depending on him. So, well, a couple things about James. First of all, James was a half-brother of Jesus. He was the second child born of Joseph and Mary after Jesus. His full brother was Jude after him, who wrote the book of Jude. And his siblings didn't honor Jesus, as it says in verse 4, but Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." What he's really saying is, I get no respect from my family members. And so he was a half-brother of Jesus, and yet he was an unbeliever during Christ's earthly ministry. And I just want to point out the highlighted parts here is his brothers did not believe in him. But I'd like you to put yourself into James' shoes for a minute. How would you like to be James, being the second child born to Mary and Joseph? I'm telling you, that would be a really hard act to follow, wouldn't it? You know, the guy, he does everything perfect. He never does anything wrong. He doesn't have a sin nature. And I can just see James saying, "Gal, who does this guy think he is anyway? Does he think he's God?" You know, and of course he was, but that would be pretty hard for James to kind of take in, wouldn't it? And because I think we need to give him a little bit of slack here. It was tough following Jesus all the time. But then Jesus Christ appeared to James after his resurrection. This was a turning point in his life. And after Christ appeared to James after the resurrection, James finally came to the realization of who Christ was He wasn't just his half-brother. He had to recognize that Christ really was God. And likewise, each one here and each person that comes in the world must make a decision. They must decide who Jesus Christ is. You see, he's either a liar because he claimed to be God, he's a lunatic for thinking he actually was God, or actually he is Lord. He is God, God manifested in the flesh. And if he is Lord, what did he come to earth to accomplish? And this is what James needed to see, and this is what each one of us here need to see if we want to see the importance of the person and the work of Christ, and see what he's personally done on our behalf. You see, we need to recognize, as Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 7, "For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." You see, James didn't need to just come to the realization of who Jesus Christ was, but he had to understand not only who he was, but why did he come? Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? And you know, when I met Sean in 1981, I thought I was saved because I knew who Christ was. I knew what he had done. But I didn't recognize why he had to die on the cross until 1983. I realized that Christ had to die because I wasn't as good as God is good. And the sin that I had committed, the penalty for my sin, was death. And Jesus Christ took that death penalty for me. And that's what everyone here needs to see as well. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's only the beginning. Just like with each of you who have children, it's a happy moment, a happy day when you bring a child into the world. But if they're 20 years old and you're still changing your diapers, that's a sad time. So God wants each and every one of us as believers to grow in our relationship with him as we learn the Word of God, as he communicates to us, and we need to be teachable. And he's going to use trials, just like God used trials in James's life, and in, as we'll see here, who he's writing to, and to his audience as well. Do you see the significance of the work of Christ and why he had to die? He had to die for our sins. And this is what James saw. After the resurrection, he was seen by James. And this is the point that changed his life. And I hope that each of you know Jesus Christ as your Savior as well. And if you don't, all you have to do is look away from yourself and see it's not what I do to get to heaven, it's what he did for me. He died for me because he loved me and he loves you. And he doesn't want any perish, but he wants all of us to come to a change of mind of who he is and see what he has done for us. So he is then seen as a believer in the upper room after Christ's ascension. And so I'm just going to read verse 14 here for you, which I understand from what Sean says is probably the only verse you can't see on the screen because it's kind of on the bottom. But I can't lift that up, so I'll just read it out loud. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Now, I always have to mention this when I come to verse 14, because when we go through Gibbs, as Pastor Sean knows, you learn to make observations, interpretations, and applications. And so I've recognized when I was looking through this verse 14 that, you know, it really isn't the first car, it wasn't a Ford, it was actually a Honda. And I see that in this verse because it says they were all in one accord. Okay? So. sorry, something's never changed, Sean. I know it's been 40 years, but I'm still the same person. So James is the author, and his audience who he's writing to is the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, please. Acts 8, we'll begin with verse 1, and I'll just read through verse 4. Acts 8, 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made great havoc of the church, entering into every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. This is the audience that James is writing to. James doesn't have a great big introduction because he doesn't need one. James was actually the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. And they were scattered abroad because of persecution. So he's writing to people that were really suffering a lot because of their belief in Christ. They had lost their homes. They probably lost their jobs. They lost a lot of their friends, family they were separated from, all their possessions possibly. They lost it all. And so James is writing to them, and he knows them dearly. And so he doesn't need to have these great introductions. So he gets right to the point when he says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, as these believers were Jewish, or these all of these believers at that time that he's writing to were Jewish. And so James is addressing those Christians who were dispersed and scattered abroad all of Palestine as a result of their belief. So here as we look at the book, I will go through verses. Here's a brief outline of what we'll be talking about this evening. Verses 2 through 8 will be the appropriate response to trials. Verses 9 through 11, the appropriate evaluation of trials. And verse 12 is the appropriate reward of trials. So what he's talking about in this verses 1 through 12 is really on how do you deal with trials that come from without. Because, you know, this is a very practical study because as believers here, I know all of you have been, are, or will be facing some sort of trial in your life. And James is going to teach us in this portion that the solution is not to try to avoid or run away from our trials, but to actually honestly embrace them and discover God's purpose for them. You see, if Michael Phelps wouldn't have taken the advice and the training that Bob Bowman had given him in a difficult task, he would have never become the athlete he was. And God wants, as a parent now, to teach us and to learn some things about ourselves and about him. And the way he's going to do that is through trials. So James is a very practical book. He provides practical insight into how we can properly respond to these trials in order to benefit and mature from them. Now, it's a really practical book because there is 108 verses in the book of James. And 54 of them, or half of them, are in the imperatives. Now, an imperative is a command. So it's very, very practical. So as we open up with verse 2, we see, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The first thing we need to see here is that we need to count our trials, count them all joy. And you see that term count is a deliberate, settled conviction. It's a mathematical term that means to carefully consider all the facts and come to a definite conclusion. As we see here, it means to lead before the mind, to evaluate. It's a deliberate and careful thought process whereby one comes to a settled conclusion after weighing all the facts. Now, I said that there are 54 imperatives. This starts out right away. This is the very first one. Now, what's interesting about an imperative is an imperative, we think of as a command. But an imperative, most importantly, we need to understand it's an appeal to our will. We have to make a choice about something. An imperative is not an appeal to our emotion. It's not even an appeal to our logic or our intellect. It's an appeal to our will. We need to make a choice in the matter. Furthermore, this is in the aorist tense, which means it's a settled act. It's not a wavering action. And the last thing we notice about this word count is it's in the middle voice. Now, I like to explain the middle voice like this, and maybe you don't really care about voices, but they're really important in the Greek. And so they really provide some insight. In other words, they're kind of the Greek is really more three-dimensional in a sense. So what James is saying when he uses the middle voice is the active voice would be you receive the action, or I mean you do the action. The passive voice is you receive the action, and the middle is you receive for yourself. I'll explain it like this. My wife has a sore back. I give her a back rub. I'm doing the action. That's the active voice. I'm having a bad day. She rubs my back. I turn around. She rubs my back. I receive the action. That's the passive voice. But what the middle voice is kind of different. It's actually something you need to do, but you need to do it for your own benefit. So that's why this word count is so important. It's a command. It's an appeal to our will. It's a deliberate action, and it's something we need to do for ourselves. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. You know, that's why trials are so difficult, because it has to be a choice that you make. And so the first thing we need to do is we need to count it all joy. Wow, that doesn't seem like that's possible. Well, it is if we have the right outlook. And Paul had the right outlook when we look at Philippians 3, 7 through 8. And this word counted is the same word that James uses. And Paul came to a settled conclusion after weighing all the facts that, wow, knowing Jesus Christ is more important than my resume of how great I was as a person striving to be perfect before the Lord. As he says, but what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss. What? For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. He said, everything I had before was nothing compared to knowing Jesus. And you know what? There is nothing more important than knowing Jesus. Knowing not just about him, but knowing him personally in your walk. And so he's going to provide trials for you so that you can not just know him on the surface level, but he wants you to know him on an intimate level. You see, I remember when I was learning how to drive a car. And, you know, you just learn the book knowledge, you look through the book, you learn the rules about driving and, you know, so forth. But that's a lot different than when you get behind the wheel, isn't it? And if many of you don't remember that when you were growing up, I'm sure you do when your kids were learning how to drive, huh? And all of a sudden they get behind the wheel and it's kind of scary, isn't it? And see, that's the way it is with our walk with the Lord. He doesn't want us just to have information. He wants us to learn to apply it and see, how does this actually work? How does a Christian life actually work? How does God want to work in and through me and show me things? He's actively involved in teaching you because he loves you. And he wants you to grow. And he wants you to see how wonderful grace is. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, and then we'll look at 24. Again, this is going to be this word count to get an idea of the different flavors and different perspectives to help us understand what God really wants us how he wants us to respond to trials. Now, my wife really likes this book because she thinks that it's the book that tells me that I'm the one who needs to make the coffee in the morning. But that's not really what it's about. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11. This is talking about, this is a great Hall of Faith chapter, and it says in verse 11, Hebrews 11, 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. This idea of judged, that's the same word count. Okay? She added it all up, and she said, you know, it's not very logical that I'm 90 years old that I could have a baby. But since God promised, I'm going to take him at his word, and I'm going to believe him and not my situation. I'm going to walk by faith and not by sight. Now, if we turn to verse 24, we'll see again another word that's used as hegemai, which is this count that James uses, in Moses' life. Hebrews 11, 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now the word here that I'm looking at to want to draw your attention to is in verse 26, where he says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt. You see, I've got a pen here. Where is it? Oh. You see, if we were to look at Sarah, and we'll put a dress on her so we know she's different. And what she did was she did not look at her present situation. She didn't look at her problem. I'm 90 years old, and I don't have any kids. No, what she did was she said, no, I'm not going to look at that. I'm going to rather look at the promise of God, and I'm going to look at the character of God. And that's the first thing we need to do when we come across trials. We need to get our eyes off ourselves and see who the solution is. And we need to say, Lord, what do you want to teach me? You provided this issue before me. Now, when we look at Abraham, he did the same thing. He looked at all the riches that were in Egypt and everything, and what did he do? He forsook it. He forsook it because he saw the greater riches in Christ. And what's interesting about verse 27, it almost seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? It says he was seeing him who is invisible. And that's what faith does. It looks beyond the situation and it sees the promises and the character of God. That's what Paul did. That's what James is going to teach us that we need to do. That's what Sarah needed to do. That's what Moses needed to do. And that's what we need to do as well. We need to look past the problem and see, God, what are you trying to show me? And so what the Lord wants us to do is he wants to, my brethren, he wants us to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Well, what is joy? Joy is cheerfulness that is calm delight. Joy is in contrast to pleasure. You see, joy is not an emotion. Joy is rather a mental attitude that is derived from a settled conviction that everything is designed by God to bring about the believer's spiritual maturity. Pleasure, on the other hand, is an emotion that's derived from an experience or an event which makes one feel good. This is what Julie and I learned to do as we went through she went through cancer and I went through the whole process with her, taking care of her and seeing her just deteriorating physically, is that we needed to come to a settled conviction that everything that God had placed inside our lives and designed for us was for our spiritual maturity and for His glory. And when you start to look at trials from that perspective, that's the first thing you need to do. It will change your perspective because you will learn not to just run from the trial, but you'll learn to embrace the trial and say, Lord, what are you trying to teach me from this? You know, every one of us, when we go through trials, you have two choices in the matter. You either can run from it and go carnal and not trust the Lord and blame Him and say, why are you doing this to me? You're so mean. I can't believe it. Or you can turn to Him and say, Lord, You are God. You're in control. You have a purpose. What do You want me to learn from this? I don't know. I don't understand. It doesn't mean you don't have emotion. It doesn't mean you don't grieve. But your mental attitude is, I want to embrace this. In other words, you're going to go through the trial whether you like it or not. Why don't you benefit from it? I'll talk to this side now, huh? Why don't you benefit from it and grow from it and say, Lord, what are you trying to teach me here from this? Of all the billions of people, You put this trial right in front of me to teach me. And just like Moses and Sarah and James is trying to teach us, and Paul learned, so we need to learn to count it all joy. We need to have that settled conviction that everything that God is doing is to bring about my spiritual maturity. I like the J.B. Phillips version in verse 2 of this portion where he says, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Wow, that doesn't seem like a very normal situation, but that's how God wants us to handle that. See, we can take a lesson from the tea kettle. It is frequently up to its neck in hot water, but it is then that it begins to sing. Now, Jesus Christ set before His mind joy when He faced the trial of His crucifixion, where it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Even Jesus Christ had to look past the cross to see God as a purpose and a plan, and that was for Him to die on the cross for on our behalf. So He came to a settled conviction that this was the right thing to do, and He could find His joy and contentment and doing the Lord's will. And joy is an attitude that was demonstrated by the early church as well, as they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. Peter talks about this as well. I'm going to move on here. So does Paul. Got a lot to cover. Romans 15:13. I have those references in your handout. You can take a look at them later on. But I don't want to get too bogged down because I want to get through this here to highlight some of the big points here. So he goes on to say, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So trials is to put to the proof. It's to the test or trial that's applied in order to discover the strength or quality of the object tested. You see, tests and trials are really what's to prove what's in the inside. When pressure's applied, it brings out what's really on the inside. I know this is a bad example, but just work with me here. Each of us are kind of like a spiritual toothpaste bottle. Is that what they say? Not bottle. Toothpaste? Tube, right? Tube. Thank you for clarifying that with me. So when you squeeze it, we find out what's in the inside. But perhaps a better illustration would be like a tea bag. When the heat comes on, you see what's in the inside, what it tastes like. And so God is trying to bring things out with the trial to bring out what's inside. And He wants to benefit us, and His purpose for the trials is for a positive means. And He wants to bring out that which is good. So God's purpose of a trial is to bring out the best, while Satan's objective is to bring out the worst in us. And we can learn some facts from James 1:2. And first of all, we can see trials are certain. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Notice he doesn't say, "if you fall into various trials." They are certain. They are universal for all of us as believers. Next he says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Trials are sudden. To fall is to be encircled or surrounded. They come upon you very quickly. This word is used when Jesus is using an illustration of a man who was overtaken by thieves. As he says, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed him, leaving him half dead." So when these trials are sudden, this word "fell" is the same word as when you fall into them. They come upon you really quickly. I remember the day we found out Julie had cancer. And I'm telling you, emotionally, it's just like, whoa, you know, that's scary. And one of the things that was really the most difficult things, I think, for both of us was every time she had a different scan, they'd find out more information. And not knowing is really the worst thing. So every time she got a scan, she would have this emotion in her. We were trusting the Lord, but there's still emotion, believe me. And so she came with a term, she would get what they call scanxiety, because we didn't know what they were going to find out. And yet the Lord knew, and he had a purpose. What's that?
I said it was always worse every time.
Yeah, she didn't like it when the doctor called. "Oh, I don't want to hear what you have to say." You know, but we just had to rest and say, "Lord, you've got a purpose for this. What are you trying to teach us?" And we got to wait and trust him. Seeing him who is invisible, as Moses needed to do. The next thing, the third thing we learned, that our trials are sorted. Now, this means sorted there of when you fall into various trials. This idea is various, is of various colors or sorts. This word was used in the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament that was rewritten in the Greek, for Joseph's coat of many colors. It was very interesting in its colors. And I thought it was very interesting as I did a word study on this word of sorted or various, that when Peter uses it, and he talks a lot about suffering and comfort and hope, he says in verse 6 of 1 Peter, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." And yet he goes back to goes into the fourth chapter, verse 10, and he uses it about the manifold grace of God. So you see, God's manifold trials will provide, God will also provide manifold various grace. So the key then is for us as believers to be looking at the grace of God and say, "Lord, I know you provided the trials, but what do you want to teach me in your grace?" And that's a perspective we need to have when we fall into various trials. You see, there is no color in the human situation or in any human situation we run into that grace cannot match. There is grace to match every trial, and there is no trial that is without grace. There will be tests for each one of us, tests of sorrows, tests of disappointments, which seek to take our faith away. There will be tests of and trials of seductions, which will seek to lure us away from him. There will be tests and trials of dangers and sacrifices of unpopularity, which the believer must make a choice. We need to count it all joy. You see, trials, they're not to make us fall. They're to make us soar. They're not meant to defeat us. They're meant to be defeated. They're not meant to make us weaker. Trials are meant to make us stronger. Therefore, we shouldn't bemoan them, but rather we should rejoice in them and welcome them as our friend. So, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Is joy the mental attitude that you embrace when you fall into a trial? And how can you and I gain the right perspective when each and every one of us will come face to face with a trial in your life? And that's where we come to our next word. No. We're not only supposed to count it all joy, but we're supposed to know. We need to have a determined, sought-out understanding of what God is trying to accomplish in and through our lives and through these trials. In the Amplified Version, James 1:3 says, "Be assured and understand that the trial and proving of your faith bring out endurance and steadfastness and patience." And this word know is gnosko in the Greek. It's actually experiential knowledge. It's a knowledge that's based on personal experience. It's not just textbook knowledge. And that's what I was talking about, the difference between learning the rules of driving and actually learning to drive. That's the kind of knowledge God wants us to bring about in our lives. It isn't just knowing about grace. It's experience God's grace as He's gracious and merciful to you, as He teaches you. And even as you fail, you can just say, "Thank you, Lord, for showing me that." And then get back on and trust Him. You see, the testing for our approval is being directed what? It's being directed at our faith. Will you trust me through this? Not our emotion, not our will, not our physical stamina. Faith is only strengthened through trials as we learn to trust Him. And so, what about you, believer, as you go through trials? Are you going to respond to the Lord, or are you going to just react? Are you going to trust the Lord, or are you going to just trust in yourself? You know, one thing I've noticed about the Lord, He's been really patient. I've been saved for 39 years now. And I don't know about you, but I've been around the merry-go-round so many times. I see that the Lord, through my life, and I challenge you to look at this too. Do you ever go through these trials, and maybe they're not really major ones like cancer, but you know, just different difficulties you're dealing with, maybe a coworker, or difficulties you're having at home with your kids, or maybe how to treat your spouse more kindly. Have you ever noticed that you continue to go through the same trials? And I look at it like a merry-go-round. And the Lord has given me another chance. Are you going to respond correctly to it now or not? And so after a while, I have to see a pattern about when I failed. And I saw, oh my gosh, this is that same trial I just went through not that long ago. The Lord's bringing it up again. And it's because He loves me, and I had to learn, oh, I'm supposed to learn how to trust Him in this situation. And I need to draw upon Him instead of running away. And I saw I failed it, and the Lord keeps on bringing it about. And the Lord, I know, is going to do that. He's doing that with my life. I know, believers, He's going to do that with your life too, because we have the same Father. Now, there may be different trials and different situations and different things you need to learn about yourself and about Him, but He's going to use the same type of issues, and that's through trials. So you start to see a pattern. You say, you know what? I don't want to respond like that anymore because it didn't go very well. So just learn to roll it on the Lord and realize that the God of the universe has a plan for you, and that it's not only to be saved from the penalty of sin, but also be saved from yourself in your daily walk. You know, Rick's biggest problem is Rick. It's not my wife. And your biggest problem is not other people or the situation. It's you. And you need to come to terms with that. God wants to change you from the inside out. as he puts that pressure on to find out what's inside. So lean not on your own understanding and get off your merry-go-round. And what he wants to do is that knowing of the testing of your faith produces patience. He wants to work out fully and thoroughly to accomplish or achieve an end. You see, there's two ways this word is used in the Bible, this word produce. In a positive sense, God wants to produce endurance in our lives to bring us to maturity. So we look at this word produce in other portions of scriptures. Romans 5:3 says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance." This is what God wants. We also see that our light affliction, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment compared to eternity, is working for us. It's seeking to accomplish or achieve an end for us, far more exceeding eternal weight of glory." Look at all those superlatives in that verse. Far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Wow. This is what he wants to do. And I want to find out what it is. Do you want to learn that, believer? We've got to learn to trust him. 2 Corinthians 5:5. "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God." Same word, but used as prepared there. "Who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee." On the other hand, in a negative sense, neither the law, our sin nature, nor our self-righteousness can accomplish anything beneficial in our lives. You see, this word produces can be used negative. In this portion in Romans 4:15, it says, "Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression." So if you think in your Christian life, well, if I just had more rules, then just tell me what to do and I can just do it. That's not going to work. The law will bring about more wrath and frustration. Paul learned this in Romans 7 when he says, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me." It has thoroughly accomplished something, all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was death. And not self-righteousness as well, as James 1:20 says, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So God wants to produce something in us. He wants to accomplish. He has an aim. He has a goal. He wants to work out fully and thoroughly in our lives something, and he's going to bring that about by trials. And what does he want to do? He wants us to bring patience, cheerful, hopeful endurance, a temperament of spirit that remains under trial to learn the lesson that it was sent to teach. And that's what Julie and I had to learn, as we've been learning our whole Christian life, is that in trying to run away from the trial, we've actually caused more problems. We needed to remain under them and say, "Lord, what would you have me to learn from this? What are you trying to teach me in this?" And then wait upon the Lord for him to teach you. This word patience is also used in Hebrews 12:1, where it says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is before us." Patience is that lesson that he wants to teach us. And so rather than attempting to get out from under the trial, to be relieved from its pressure, we need to remain under it and allow him to teach us. See, knowing his objective and remaining under it with hope or expectation will be the means by which our maturity is brought about. And trials, they're really sent by God, and they're designed for three things. They are designed to refine our faith, to show what our motives are, to refine our faith and your knowledge of God's Word and your application of God's Word to your life. Trials are also designed to reveal your heart and what you really want. They reveal your insufficiency for the trial, and we are all insufficient for these things and how to handle it. It reveals your love and what you truly value. Do you value God's will or your will in any matter? And they are designed to reward us with the need of learning God's ways instead of our own ways. They are to reward us with the absolute necessity of trusting God instead of ourselves. So, my brethren, first of all, we need to count it all joy, a deliberate, settled conviction. We need to know and have a determined, sought-out understanding to know what he's trying to do. He's trying to produce. He's trying to have a positive impact on our walk as we learn to remain under. And then the next word is let. A dependent, submissive will. I love this little word, let. Let it have. It's a present act of another imperative to keep on letting it have. See, God's objective cannot be accomplished in the believer unless he's willing to cooperate with him. Again, this is in the imperative mood. It's an appeal to our will. And it's a definite choice we need to make. You see, when we face problems in life that God obviously isn't going to remove, then we should be submissive to his will. I just love this lady, Fanny Crosby. She's written thousands of hymns, and I think it's some 5,000 hymns. Blessed Assurance is one of them. Can anybody name any other ones? What?
Face to face.
Face to face. Yes. What's that? I shall know him. Yes. Many hymns. But when she wrote this little poem here when she was just 8 years old, and someone was feeling sorry for her because she was blind. And she said, "Don't feel sorry for me." She said, "Oh, what a happy soul am I. Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." See, she looked at her blindness as an opportunity to see things on a spiritual level in a much deeper, deeper way. So let patience have its perfect work. Let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God wants to, he wants to bring about something perfect. He has to bring about the intended end goal. He wants to bring something or someone to the place where its designer intended. Now here's where I think of the illustration of Jericho. With the Israelites, they were supposed to overtake this high-walled city. And the walls were, I'll get it right this time. The walls, I've been told, were 6 feet wide. It was an
impenetrable.
Yeah, here we go. I want to say impregnant, but it could not be penetrated. Okay, and so God wanted to teach the Israelites a lesson. And so for 6 days, they were to walk around that high-walled city. And the whole trek took 2 hours, but to actually walk around the city took 30 minutes. For 6 days, they were all to encircle that city. And then on the seventh day, they were to walk around that seven times. So I did the math. It was 13 times. I'm pretty smart, aren't I? 13 times. 13 long looks. And they, at the time they were supposed to go around that city, complete silence. And I believe the Lord wanted to just impress upon the Israelites as they took 13 long looks for 7 days. You see the problem? You see how you can't handle it? Go around it. And you know, think about it. The Israelites were putting themselves in danger because they didn't have any weapons. The people that were in Jericho could open the doors and all of a sudden raid them and kill them all. Or they could shoot arrows down below or swords. Or they could taunt them. They could do everything. And I was thinking of a taunting thing they would do. And, you know, When you think of mascots for different sports, most of them are really, you know, ferocious, like tigers and, well, Cubs isn't very ferocious, but you get the idea. Vikings, Rams, Lions, Wolves, all of these mascots that are just, you know, tough. What's a mascot for the believer? Sheep. Whoa, tough, huh? And so I could just think of these people in Jericho taunting them over the wall and saying, fleece them back, way back. That was my thought, so. Well, you know, you get what you paid for, so sometimes I throw those out. But you see, they needed to take long looks at who they were and what their situation is, because I think God was trying to impress upon them, you can't handle this. This high-walled city is way too big for you to handle. It's an utter impossibility that you could ever throw this city and its inhabitants. And I believe each time they took 13 long looks, it was to convince them of their own helplessness and their own hopelessness, and that they were sitting ducks apart from the Lord. And you know, I think that's what the Lord wants to do with each and every one of us too. It's impossible for you to live the Christian life. Because you know what? You're not supposed to live it. You're supposed to let Him live it through you as you respond to Him. You know, it reminds me, now this is a long time ago, but it's a good illustration, but it was a long time ago. It was high school, so a couple years ago. So when I first learned how to water ski, Julie's parents lived on a lake, and so I learned how to water ski, and you know, I was so proud of myself as I, after, you know, half dozen times, I finally got up, and I was actually standing, and I was like this, and I was so nervous, but I'm really having fun here. I'm up on the skis. And then I look over here, and there's another guy like this. You know, he's just having a great time water skiing. And then he's with one hand. And then he's got one ski. And I'm going, what's up with that? And then you know, then when we grew later on, we went to Tommy Bartlett's show at Wisconsin Dells. And these guys are skiing, water skiing, they're on barefoot. And the reason I bring that up is because God wants to teach you how to faith rest. And sometimes when you're first learning how to do this, it just doesn't work. It just doesn't come naturally. But the Lord wants us to learn to lean back on Him and say, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? This is kind of exciting. Lord, you gave us this trial because you love me so much. You're trying to teach me something. Oh, Lord, what are you trying to show me? What am I supposed to learn from this? Sit back and enjoy. And that's the way the Lord wants us to learn to have our joy in the trials. And most of the time when I come up to speak in public, Julie always says to me, Rick, just water ski. Just enjoy teaching the Word of God, because it's not about you, it's all about Him. And that's what the Lord wants to teach you and I, is how to water ski. Lean back and to teach us. But you know, we need to count it all joy. We need to know what He's intending and doing in a practical way, not just intellectually, but experientially. We need to allow Him to have His way with us as we're submitting to Him, and let Him have His way with us as we remain under. And lastly, then, the last word we have is, obviously, count. No. Let. Now ask. But Lord, I don't understand what you're trying to teach me. And so He says, I want you to ask. I want you to develop a more deepened relationship with me. And that's what trials do. They can cause us to grow closer to Him. I know when Julie's mom died, we were new believers within her first 5 years. And her mom died of ovarian cancer. And that's why when Julie got cancer, it was so scary. Her mom was only 52 when she passed away. But Julie was there when her mom passed away, and it was one of the most difficult trials that she ever went through, because her mom was her best friend. And yet, to this day, she'll say, I've never felt closer to the Lord, because the Lord's the only one who understands me. And you know, the Lord is the only one who understands you when you're going through trials. Nobody else can understand it. He understands you. Jesus Christ knows what it means to suffer trials, injustice, death. He died in our place. He understands us. And that's what God wants to do as we learn to draw upon Him and develop that deepened spiritual relationship as we ask. So what is wisdom? What are we asking for? I need, Lord, I need wisdom. I need skillful living. I need the skill of applying truth to everyday life situations. See, wisdom is a moral discernment that enables a believer to meet life and its trials with decisions and actions consistent with God's will. This is found in Matthew 7:24, where he says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to be a wise man who builds his house on the rock. So I did a little bit of math here, and I figured out doctrine plus application is what will bring us to wisdom and maturity. It's just not knowing truth. It's the Lord teaching us how it works out in our lives. That's what will bring us to maturity. You see, the person who just wants to do it, just tell me what to do. And that's the way we are usually when we're first saved. That's what I've noticed when I've had people come to counsel, and after they get saved, well, what am I supposed to do now? Enjoy the Lord. People just want to do things. It's just that can end up with legalism. Or just teach me things, but don't get me with the details. I just want to know. That can end up with licentiousness. Warren Wiersbe put it this way, I think. There are two extremes to avoid here. I must do it all, which is application only, or God must do it all, doctrine only. The first describes the activist, the second the quietist or the pacifist, and both are heading for failure. Let go and let God is a clever slogan, but it does not fully describe the process of Christian living. What quarterback would say to the team, okay, men, let go and let the coach do it all? On the other hand, no quarterback would say, listen to me and forget what the coach says. Both these extremes are wrong. And we recognize that. And he put it well, didn't he? So how does wisdom differ from knowledge? Well, knowledge perceives truth, but wisdom applies truth. And that's what the Lord wants to bring about in your day-to-day walk as you grow in grace and knowledge. Is he wants you to see how these things all fit together in your walk as you get to know him. So if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. So how does this apply to you, believer? Well, first of all, I must recognize my lack of wisdom. Notice it says, if any lacks wisdom. The if is a first-class conditional clause, which means I should assume it's true. I do lack wisdom. So what do? I must recognize then, secondly, that God alone is the source of wisdom. Let him ask of God. God knows you don't know it. He wants you to look to him. He wants you to get to know him. And the conditions, however, for obtaining this is faith. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. Now, I want to go back to this verse 5 here just to point out here. Ask God who gives to all men liberally or generally, or generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. We need to recognize that God doesn't say, well, it's about time you ask for wisdom. I've been waiting for a long time. Or if you would have just asked me earlier, we wouldn't have had to go through this. God isn't like that at all. He gives generally and he gives without reproach. He says, oh, I'm so glad you finally came to me. Isn't that the response you have when your kids come to you and say, Mom, Dad, you know, I really blew it. When we're looking at things correctly, we should say, oh, praise the Lord. And then they use that as a teachable moment. So when God gives, when I taught this for Sunday school, this portion, I said, tell your parents that God's a liberal. God gives liberally. Of course, context is always important, isn't it? He gives generously. He does not scold. He does not rebuke. He is kind. But let him ask in faith. So the first condition is faith. See, God is not impressed with us, but he is impressed when we are impressed with him. And so he wants us to ask in faith, trusting him. However, it needs to be without doubt. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And he is unstable in all his ways. In all his ways. So the consequence for lack of faith is instability. It comes back to that same thing I talked about at the beginning. You're going to go through a trial whether you like it or not. So you can be carnal about it or you can trust the Lord on it. Your response. You might as well just grow and say, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? Trust him by faith or you will be unstable in all your mind. Even as Ephesians 4:14 talks about that, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. God doesn't want us to be tossed to and fro. He wants us to be stabilized and growing closer to him. So as we come to a close here, let's just review what we've covered so far. How is a believer to respond to trials? Well, first of all, he is to count. He is supposed to have a deliberate, settled conviction. He's supposed to count it all joy, which is that mental attitude that's derived from a settled conviction that everything that God has designed in my life is to bring about my spiritual maturity and his glory. I need to know something. I need to have a determined, sought-out understanding, knowing this, that the trial of your faith produces patience. I need to let it happen. I need to let him have his way with me as I submit to his will and learn to water ski and let God, hey, Lord, you take care of it. I need to ask him, if anyone lacks wisdom, we all lack wisdom. Lord, teach me. And he says, okay, I will. Have that deepened spiritual relationship. See, ultimately, it's a mental thing, isn't it? And our outlook on how we're looking at things ultimately determines what our outcome is. And so, those of you who know Christ, how are you going to respond to the trials God has set before you? You got two choices. You can either get bitter or you can get better. You can let it destroy you or you can let it develop you. You can let it impair you or you can let it improve you. Or it can be an obstacle or an opportunity. It's your choice. And as James 1:2 says in the J.B. Phillips version, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. So just as Michael Phelps became an all-star athlete, one of the greatest athletes ever, and you're going to have to learn that, Jacob, so remember you got to Google that, okay? 20 Guinness World Records, okay? God wants to teach us and train us. But he doesn't just want to be our coach. He wants us to recognize that he's the God of the universe who's in control of everything. And that of all the billions of people in the world, he gave you that trial for your benefit to conform you to the image of Christ. Because each of us as believers are predestined for that. So will you embrace the trial or will you try to flee from it? And that doesn't mean there isn't emotion. Oh, it's tough. And every athlete knows it when they go through things. There's a lot of pain. It hurts. But keep your eyes focused on the Lord, just like Abraham did, as he esteemed the riches of Christ greater than anything the world could offer. Or Sarah, or Paul, or all of the other believers. Don't look at the high-walled cities. Look at the Lord and say, Lord, this is impossible. And it's just like, it's impossible to live a Christian life. It is. But he wants to live it through you as you learn to abide in him. So that's our challenge today. I hope that's practical. I hope you can gain some things from that. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, how about today? He knows everything about you. You can't escape from him. He knows your problems. He knows your difficulties. And he's provided for every one of them. He's taken the penalty for your sin when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Turn from yourself and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the opportunity to look just kind of at some of the observations within James and how we should respond to trials. We know that this isn't our natural response, but it is the response that you want to teach us. So let us learn to ask for wisdom, because we're all lacking it, on how these things work together. And even as Paul said that in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, that we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We need to figure these out for ourselves in our walk as we learn to trust you. For it is God who works in you and through you to his good pleasure. So may we submit to you and respond to you. And for those that don't know Christ as Savior, may they come to the saving knowledge that it's all about Christ and what he's done for them. When he died on the cross, he could say, it is finished, paid in full. The sin problem was taken care of. So we thank you for this opportunity to get together with believers and look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen.